We've got three selections which are in three consecutive chapters, so you don't need to flick back and forth in your Bible, relatively straightforward. And we're going to be looking this afternoon at the nature of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, Paul says, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And just as an aside, he is saying that the Gentiles here, it's not, he's talking about Gentile Christians, he's saying that Gentiles habitually, who have not been Jews, do not offer sacrifices to God. They are pagans. If they're converted and they become people of God, Paul would be insinuating here that they're not counted among the Gentiles any longer. They're citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And I won't comment on that too much later, but that last phrase is a very telling one, because it's not just that Paul is suggesting we promote the Lord to jealousy if we love both demons and God and follow both, but do you really think you can stand against him in his wrath? That's what he's asking. Are you stronger than God? Over to chapter 11, verse 17. Verse 17, now in giving these instructions, and what he means by this is the following instructions, not the previous instructions, he is going to critique them. And he says, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, which means in the formal assembly of the people of God, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Did you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then from there, and we're not going to read it now, but there are the words of institution that Paul refers to and reminds the church at Corinth of, that Christ actually established the Lord's Supper practices. And then he goes on in verse 27 and following to identify the importance, as he did in the previous chapter, of eating worthily, and those who eat unworthily, and by implication try to partake of both God and also keep one foot in the world, or just sit in the world, well, they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then over to chapter 12, verses 12 to 14. Here we have an extremely valuable chapter, I think, for the nature of church life. Paul is emphasizing the importance and importance of the body, and he's providing some level of definition to what the body looks like. Should there be earthly division? By no means, Paul says. Verse 12 of chapter 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And you'll hear those familiar terms from chapter 10 that we read about the Lord's Supper. For, he says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink to one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. And of course, I preached on this 2 weeks ago in relation to baptism, and I'm going to apply it today, and not this passage so much as the previous chapter, to the Lord's Supper, because I think that is the broader context of what Paul is addressing. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's ways are never to be taken lightly. They're never to be taken lightly. There's an immense arrogance in the human race because of our sin. We think, naturally, in terms of being inclined to all evil, that we know better than God. It's arrogant. And that arrogance shows itself in a self-centeredness, that we want God to be about us. It shows itself in a self-determination, that we think we know better than God what we need. And it also shows itself in the assertion that we think we know better than God what he needs and what should impress him, what should delight him. Let me tell you, God. Nadab and Abihu, who thought they knew better, show from the scriptures the same problem and how God engages with it. They were the sons of the high priest, trained and anointed to be priests unto God. And when they went to offer sacrifices, they did it in a strange way, at a different time or in a different way that God had commanded. And how did God respond? Fire came out and consumed them. Saul, he thought he could replace Samuel as priest because Samuel was late to the offering and the kingship was stripped from him. Uzzah, who put up his hand to stop the ark falling in the dirt, and God struck him down. And these lessons, incidentally, extend well beyond even the people of God. Belshazzar, who used the articles of the temple for his own parties, thinking he could get away with it, and God held him to account. Sodom and Gomorrah, entire cities who thought that they could live however they desired in the wickedness of the flesh. And yet God caused fire to fall from heaven and they too were consumed. And so we recognize that just because someone was a pagan doesn't mean that they're free from the wrath of God either, even though God might be patient for a time. It's not just the people of God who should know better that God judges. This is a reflection of God being a holy God. We do not know better than him. And yet it's so interesting that there are two truisms related to what the scriptures, to our topic today, that the scriptures clearly teach. The first is that sinners the world over, throughout time and space, tend to think little of the perspective and the opinion of their Creator, of his ways, of his character. We think little of him. And a second truism of the scriptures, which is so apparent, is that there's a consequence for such dismissiveness. Sinners that take God lightly face his wrath. I put it to you that this lesson is more difficult for us to swallow now than it was 4,000 years ago. And part of the reason for that is because in our current time, we experience God's immense patience and his immense long-suffering. And so we seldom see, if at all, God pour fire from heaven on sinful cities. We seldom see, if at all, God swallowing someone up with the earth alongside their families, for breaking his commandments and stealing what he had told them not to steal. We seldom see these days, certainly not conclusively, like what the early church saw in the example of Ananias and Sapphira, where they were struck dead by the Holy Spirit, seemingly miraculously, at the judgment of God, because they lied to the apostles about what? The extent of their financial contribution to the church. Now you might, that's a lie. We're in the New Testament church. I mean, these things aren't quite, we're all forgiven by God's grace. But no, God takes such things seriously. These seem mundane. It's not like it's a heresy. And because we don't see these judgments, we can sometimes take lightly God's attitude towards what he has established. But brothers and sisters, I put it to you that God necessarily, to be God, is the same as he has always been. He doesn't change, and he values his name, and he values his reputation, and he values his holiness just as much now as he did back then. And this is especially true. It's especially true when it comes to the major testimonies of his grace and mercy that he has established in his covenant of grace. The signs and seals that most clearly point most powerfully to the atoning work of his son Jesus Christ on the cross. If God has given us, since God has given us two signs here, even in the New Testament administration of his covenant of grace, baptism and the Lord's Supper, there are two clear signs physically that he has provided. How do you think that he is going to feel when people point those signs in the wrong direction? You go, well, look, this still sounds like an Old Testament kind of God attitude towards things. And yet, did we not just read 1 Corinthians 11? This is in the New Testament, is it not? It's a New Testament church. And yet, because of abuses in relation to the Lord's Supper, in verse 30 of chapter 11, we are told that there is a serious consequence, not just potentially in the future, but that has already happened in this church at Corinth, that there are those who have partaken in an unworthy manner. And what happened to them? Paul says that some have fallen asleep. Some have died. God takes his sacraments seriously. The question that we're focusing in on this afternoon then is this question. Why? Why does he take them so seriously? What is so significant about this? And particularly, of course, in relation to the Lord's Supper, because we've dealt with sacraments generally, we've dealt with baptism, and now we've got to deal with the Lord's Supper. And I should point out to you that this is a far from exhaustive sermon. There is so much richness in this particular portrayal publicly of God's saving work in Christ for his people. It's an amazing doctrine. And so it bears an entire 10 sermon series, actually. But we're not going to do that today. And we're just going to try and hone in on two things, two elements that I want to draw out. In some respects, we could say that these two elements parallel the love of God and the love of your church. The love of neighbor by implication, but I would have to say primarily the love of God and the love of church. But rather than do that in that particular way, instead I want to make these two points. And the first is this: the Lord's Supper is a picture of the good news of salvation. Sounds simple and straightforward. The Lord's Supper is a picture of the good news of salvation. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that anyone who perverts the gospel of Christ is to be accursed. He says it three times. It's a very weighty thing. God has instituted the Lord's Supper and baptism also as physical, visible testimonies of his grace and his mercy to his people in Christ Jesus. How do we see this in our text? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:16 tells us this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What does it mean to be in communion with Christ? The word communion here means fellowship or participation. For those of you who are interested, it's koinonia. in the Greek. When a Christian takes the bread or the wine of the supper upon their lips, they are testifying that they are joined to Christ, that he abides in them, that they abide in him, that he nourishes them through the work of the Spirit, that he is theirs and they are his. And so they commune together, believers with their Lord. As such, this is also a testimony that it's no longer they who live, but Christ who lives in them. They're no longer bound to idols, verse 14, but to their Savior. And so they've forsaken their wickedness, and they have become imitators of Christ. They were bound to him in his death. They're bound to him in his resurrection. And as surely as Christ was resurrected to new life, they also have been freed to new life in him. How wonderful is that? The communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's what we express. It's what we do when we gather together around the Lord's Supper table. And yet it's so mundane. And yet this is the biblical reality of it. This is what's so central to the entire event. God pours out his Spirit to remind and assure and comfort those who have been saved through this feast. And it pays to recognize too that he pours out his grace and his mercy and his reminder explicitly to people who, because they exist this side of heaven, still struggle with sin. They still struggle with weakness. They still struggle with their doubts. And so it's because of this that God has given this regular reminder that they are saved by grace. That Christ died once and for all. That he was resurrected, and so the grave could not hold him. That by his blood our sin has been fully paid for. Jesus has done it all. His death was sufficient. It is finished. That's what we're reminded of, and we need those reminders, do we not? I've said this before too, a couple of weeks ago. We are so forgetful. It's one of the natures of our sin. And yet God reminds us. Now that's certainly an immense blessing for believers who participate. And it's true of all of us that we remind ourselves of these things, and we need these. We don't take them for granted. We need them. If you don't think you need them, you're wrong. I say that pointedly. You're wrong. Read the Bible. God calls you to respond. God gives them to you because you need them. So don't turn your back on his grace and his mercy. But that's an immense blessing for believers who participate. But the same testimony that the Lord's Supper is a picture of the good news of salvation, that testimony is also an amazing message that's true for all those who don't yet participate. We not only remind ourselves, but in holding the sacrament visibly and publicly, we remind the world of the Passover lamb who was slain. This is the sense of chapter 11, verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You preach it to each other. Now that's true of each other, but it's also true of the world. And how do we proclaim it to the world? Because there is, at least in this way, a physical testimony that sinners are saved in accordance with the work of God, who are able then to gather visibly with one another and show the world, these here are God's people. How did they become God's people? Through the shed blood of their Lord. Jesus saves. Look at the proof. Look at the proof. And so the church gathers together to participate in the sacrament to testify to the world that God is a gracious God. That he was faithful to his promises in sending his one and only Son. that Jesus' death was sufficient to save, to change the hearts of many. And so in holding the Lord's Supper, we testify to the world and declare to them that there is a way of salvation. There is one way of salvation, but it exists. And it is to be found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so we hold this and we say, look, world, repent of your sins as we have by God's grace. Experience the joy of being saved as we experience this joy. Join with us. How, you ask? Repent and believe. You too can be reconciled to your God and free from his wrath. You can see then why this, if this is such a powerful testimony of the gospel made visible and tangible, that God does not want this message confused and he does not want it twisted or blasphemed. Because if the sign points in the wrong direction, where does that leave us? Where does that leave the world? And yet people constantly want to mess around with it. And in doing so, they begin to teach a false gospel. And we're back at Galatians 1. Now, it's certainly true that God provides some leeway in some things. Not everything is pinned down very cleanly and carefully. Like, for example, how regularly a church may hold it. In reaction against the Roman Catholic Church, who practiced the Lord's Supper every single week and had made an absolute mess of it, the reformers took a more immediate position. And so they desired to ensure that people were adequately prepared because of the weightiness of what was going on. And so some Reformed churches did it monthly, other churches did it every 2 months, and so on. And is this permissible? Yes, it is. Why? Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. As often as. And so there's a degree of freedom for churches to determine how often they'll partake. And that varies from church to church, and that's permissible. And we can debate whether we should have it more often or less often, but at the end of the day, that's not going to corrupt or blaspheme the actual sacrament. But there are certain elements which, when changed, mess with the gospel picture that's being put on display. And one of those, for example, is that when people are publicly welcomed who are not believers. And sadly, this is incredibly common these days in churches. There are an awful lot of churches that will even from the front, because they want to be polite and to not hurt anyone's feelings, state that everyone can have it. Don't worry. If you're not a believer, it's perfectly fine. It doesn't really mean anything spiritually to you unless you're a believer anyway. So just take it and feel like you're part of the family. Enjoy yourself. And then later on, we'll explain to you what the significance of it is. But brothers and sisters, is not God a holy God? How does he respond when people take lightly his holiness? We've talked about this already. Paul says, even in 1 Corinthians 11, that such people eat and drink judgment on themselves. Do we love them when we facilitate that happening, encourage them to do that without warning, without some level of resistance? This is a serious matter. Even the Passover in the Old Testament was denied to unbelievers for this reason. In chapter 10, this separation comes through very strongly in verses 18 to 22. Paul says there, we cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? If someone is not associated with Christ, they are of the devil. And if they are of the devil and they partake of the Lord's Supper and profess publicly and visibly that they are part of the body of Christ, joined with us through the blood of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, there is a terrible blasphemy at play. And one of the many critical components then of the gospel message made visible is necessarily that the body and blood of the Lord and his atoning sacrifice is not for everyone. It's a necessary part of the testimony that we hold in the Lord's Supper. Only those who repent and believe escape judgment, escape God's wrath. Only those who repent and believe. If you are not of the Lord, there is no repentance. There's no Christian church family here that's, no, you're still at enmity with your God. And it is right that you feel that. If you're not of Christ, you're against him. And we cannot, as believers, have it both ways without polluting the clarity of that message and undermining the gospel call. Because we effectively testify to an unbeliever if we welcome them. It doesn't really matter anyway in relation to the gospel. Just join with us. God doesn't mind. And yet this is the gospel, brothers and sisters. Christ came to save some, those who repent and believe. And until they do, they're not to be associated with the people of God, with people who are saved. And I put it to you that we need to be very careful to avoid being ashamed of the visible signs and testaments of the gospel. For example, in the Lord's Supper. Incidentally, this is why the office bearers of this church fence the table. It's called fencing. It's not because we like turning people away. It's not a pleasant thing to do. Not easy to have these kinds of conversations with people. On the contrary, we desire to welcome as many true believers as we can. That's our heart. We want to welcome more people. But we fenced the table because it would not be loving to unbelievers, nor to Christ, nor to you as the body of Christ, to unite publicly light with darkness. And so we want to know who we're welcoming, so that we can join together in love, so that we can visibly express the work of Christ. And so we try to ensure as much as we're able that people have a credible profession before they are welcomed. And brothers and sisters, this is a good thing. It is a good thing. It's a hard thing. It can hurt some people's feelings at times, but it's a very, very good thing. The second thing here which I want to identify, I don't have a watch, by the way, so Peter, what's the time? 5:33. Okay. I'm going to rip through this a lot more quickly then. The Lord's Supper is a picture of the New Testament covenant community. The Lord's Supper is a picture of the New Testament covenant community. I've attempted to focus this first point on the individual application of the supper. Here, though, we look at the fact that the Lord's Supper is not primarily an individual feast. Not primarily. You're welcomed based on your legitimate profession as an individual. Other people's faith does not save you or make you right with Christ. But you're necessarily welcome to the feast as a member of the body. We celebrate the Lord's Supper as the body of Christ. And Paul speaks about this in quite a few different ways here in these three chapters. In fact, the unity of the body is the very context that underpins him raising their Lord's Supper as an example of how divided they currently are. What's interesting in chapter 11 is that Paul raises the fact that he hears that there are divisions among them. Those divisions already exist in the body. And Paul is saying that in and of itself is a problem. And I believe it's a problem, what I hear, because in the Lord's Supper that's supposed to testify to the close-knit unity we have in the gospel with each other, even there is division. And this is a terrible thing. In chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "We, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." When we come to the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, and we partake of that loaf, then one of the Spirit-inspired symbols that we are to understand is that we partake of the body of Christ as one body. We together are his body. We gain some insight into what that looks like on a very practical level in the following chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul explains that every single member of the church is involved without restriction, without exclusion. He's talking about the local church, not every believer everywhere in the universal church. And he says that when God joins a believer to a local church, they cannot ever think it's legitimate to separate them from it, themselves from it. Nor can they be content when someone else separates themselves from it. We are made together in the blood of Christ. And the Lord's Supper testifies to that togetherness. Jesus hasn't just saved each Christian as an individual then, but then when we are saved, in that instant, we become part of his body. And so we're to use the gifts that the one Spirit gives for the building up of that body in love. And we've spoken about this before, but it is completely unbiblical and a terrible statement against God's desires for a Christian to say that it's appropriate for them to act independently from the body of Christ. To say, I love God, I love Christ, but I don't need the church. I'm not part of them. I don't like them very much. I've got better things to do. That is a blasphemy against Christ's work. And therefore, it's a blasphemy also against the Lord's Supper. Because those who are joined to the body of Christ should participate as the body of Christ, as they feed on the body of Christ. And so it's in this context that Paul raises the issues in the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And remember that the Lord's Supper is a visible testimony of the work of Jesus Christ to save a people to himself. In accordance with God's promises. And when the church entertains earthly divisions in relation to the Lord's Supper, then we are testifying a broken gospel and an insufficient sacrifice. By contrast, the Lord's Supper is supposed to testify that Jesus has broken down the dividing walls that sin throws up by his blood. And the Lord's Supper testifies to the broken downness of those walls. We're together as one. And you know, incidentally, brothers and sisters, and in closing, I make this statement. This is why we're not holding the Lord's Supper now. Because we can't, at this stage, call the entire body of Christ to come without breaking the law, without treading on the footsteps of Palmerston North Reformed Church Session, without stepping on the footsteps of the owners of this hall. It's a complicated situation, and so we can't in good conscience call the entire congregation to come right now for the Lord's Supper. And so while we're divided, it is not appropriate to hold a divided Lord's Supper table, because it's a false testimony of the work of Christ, what he's done to draw us together. Because it's not primarily individualistic. It's a corporate body that has been saved. We're his body, and we love each other, and we cannot bear to celebrate such things in the absence of others. We should value these things for what God has instituted. And so as Paul exhorts the church at Corinth in verse 33 of chapter 11, we are to wait for one another until we can be together, because we love one another and we love our Lord. You know, it's not surprising that the world doesn't care about what God takes seriously, but we are Christians. We are Christians, and we should care. Christians know their God, and they know that their God knows what Christians need and when they need it. And so I exhort you, brothers and sisters, may we together keep clear what God has made clear. Not compromise it, not allow it to be polluted, but instead to have our eyes, as we fix them on God and his way and his means of grace, have our eyes lifted up to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all the immense, gracious, powerful work he has done on our account for his Father's glory. Let's hold to those truths of the scriptures. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, not only in giving us Christ, but in establishing practices such as baptism and the Lord's Supper that remind us of him, remind us of your covenant faithfulness, remind us of your great promises of the past, that you are faithful to keep those promises, and that our Lord and Savior, as surely as he was resurrected and has ascended, will return in glory. And all his own will be drawn to him. And yet, Lord, we're conscious, even as we reflect on this, that there are those who do not yet recognize him, those who are not yet partakers of his shed blood and body. And so we ask that you will work in their hearts by grace and join them to us as your body and help us together to lift our voices in praise and worship, for you are worthy. Amen. We're going to respond in song, singing the last two verses of 403, verse 5 and 6. Stand to sing.